Father in heaven, hallowed be your most holy name. We lift your name up, we praise you, we sing to you with our hearts and our voices, and in so doing we worship you. And now as we open the pages of our Bibles, it is our heart's desire to continue to do just that. That as we read your words, we could go on to worship you further. We thank you for the privilege of having Bibles, that we can worship our God and our Father in heaven with your word open before us. Now give us ears to hear what you would say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we begin a study of the Ten Commandments. This is part one. I had intended to go through all of them. And yet as I was moving along and studying and thinking and praying and savoring what was in front of me, I realized I'm probably not going to finish this. So then I figured out a way to get through seven and then make a run for the border and do the last three in, you know, 2 or 3 minutes. And I thought, you know, why? Why would I do that? I wonder where that thought comes from. So I decided that I wouldn't even attempt that at all, but rather we will take a few of them and then next time we'll go on and maybe finish them off. There's 10 commandments in the 10 commandments, but you already know that. It's called the Decalogue. There's many different names for it. The scene, as you recall, is unparalleled, really. Here are over 2 million people, plus all of their animals, at the base of Mount Sinai, fresh in their minds are all of these miracles that this true and living God has done. This God who, can I put it this way, showed up in Egypt in the midst of a time that was the worst of times for them, as they were now slaves. There had been long, long years where they were under the rulership of Joseph and things were great for them. But after 400 years in Egypt, things were no longer great and God showed up. Now, these people did not know all about him. You can imagine that, having gone from 70-some people that went down into Egypt with Jacob and his family after Joseph was there. Then, as the time has passed, after 400 years, there's over 2 million of them. So you can understand, they don't have this detailed understanding of the Lord. That's why I say God showed up in Egypt. And at that point, through the plagues and judging Pharaoh, judging Egypt, at the same time, he's revealing himself to 2 million people that don't know that much about him. He had been revealing himself to the patriarchs in a personal way. Abraham, he started with, then Isaac and Jacob. But these are just a few people. But now the time has come to pull out of the human race a chosen people unto himself. So with the 10 plagues, he begins to manifest his miraculous power. With the 10 plagues, as you know from our studies, he took out one by one the Egyptian gods, showing that they were not, in fact, gods at all. That's an important thought because the first of the 10 commandments is, "You will have no other gods before me." So before they ever left Egypt, he began to school them in the truth that there's no such thing as other gods. There's only Jehovah God. And then the parting of the Red Sea and all that he did leading up to this point, all the miracles, he's been revealing more of himself to them. Now he has them gathered all together at what we have called the base of a gigantic granite pulpit. And there for 11 months, he's going to be teaching them who he is, who they are, who they will be, so many things. But he begins it all with this dramatic experience for them, which is God speaking out into the air by voice. They're situated in an area carved out from the geography there that, as I described last time, would enable the people to hear the voice of a human being from one mountaintop across the valley where they are. Not even to mention God himself speaking out of heaven. So they heard him in the clear desert air, crystal clear. God spoke by voice. What an amazing thing. Never has such a thing been heard of. You think of all the great things you've heard about in the history of the human race. You think of all the things that have been left behind that are amazing that man has done. You think of the temples you find in South America, the ancient Mayan ruins. You think of the pyramids at Giza. You think of all of the palaces the world round, the wars that have been fought, the triumphs, the discoveries, the achievements, all that has gone on in man's history. But never in the history of man has such a thing as this happened, where God spoke out to 2 million people personally by voice. That is what separates these words, called by the Hebrews the Ten Words. We know them as the Ten Commandments, but that is what separates these words out from all other words that have ever been spoken. Because they were spoken by the voice of God, then we're going to find out He's going to write them down with His own finger on stone tablets. So written down, actually, the words by the very finger of God. And then what is expressed here comes out of the heart of God to show His will for man, and how man is to worship Him and interact with each other. So there's really nothing else to be compared to this. It is a monumental point in time. And these are monumental words that are uttered. The Ten Commandments. They're not called the Ten Commandments in this chapter, but they will be called that when we get to Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, when the Lord is there with Moses for 40 days and 40 nights, and He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, an interview was done a while ago where a number of people were asked what they thought of the Ten Commandments. Their responses were interesting. One person just stared at the interviewer and said, "Are you kidding?" Another said, "Well, I don't take them literally." One person replied with a laugh and said, "Well, hey, I think rules were made to be broken, dude." Another said, "Well, it's just fortunate that we don't have to keep them anymore." But one precious woman replied, and she said, "What do I think of the Ten Commandments?" She said, "You know, I think God must have loved us an awful lot to give them to us to protect us from ourselves." I like that response. In fact, I would encourage you to keep that response in your mind all the way through our study of the Ten Commandments. That God would love us enough to give them to us to protect us from ourselves. Why? That He might bless us. In the end, that's what it's all about. It's all about being blessed by the true and living God. So these words are distinguished from all others. These Ten Commandments are only the beginning of what we will come to know as the Law of Moses. So there's many, many more things God has to say to Moses, but these Ten Commandments are what the people are to live by in their worship of God, and even what we are to live by. With the exception of the Sabbath day, everything that we find among the Ten are reiterated in the New Testament as truths. One thing you want to understand, and I want to talk about this for a moment, because people have so many different ideas about salvation and God and how you're saved and how the Old Testament fits in. It depends on what people have told you or what you've read or what someone told you about what you've read. But we must be clear as we begin that the law was never given as a way of salvation. I remember thinking early in my Christian life that in the Old Testament, people got saved by keeping the Ten Commandments and doing the law. Follow this. It's not because that's what the teachers that I was sitting under were teaching me, it's because of the way I was listening. See, sometimes we just listen in our own self-styled way and we don't even really hear what's being taught. So I was listening to good teachers, but in my mind I'm carrying this thing around that says in the Old Testament you got saved by keeping the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses. Well, let's get it straight right here today. The law was never given for salvation. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, Jew or Gentile. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The law was a schoolmaster, he said, to bring us to Christ. So salvation is never a reward for good works. Never has been. We are saved by the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. We are saved by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law pointed in every way to Jesus Christ. Those of you that were around during our studies in the book of Hebrews, you know that. The whole book of Hebrews is written to explain that. The thing about the law is that here are these people, they don't know really anything. They've been slaves in Egypt. There's all kinds of idolatry in Egypt. So when it comes to the one true living God, they don't know anything about sin, and they know very little about details of right and wrong. So when God gives them the law, starting with the Ten Commandments, all of a sudden they know very clearly what is right and wrong. I think, personally, that's why they wanted God to stop speaking audibly when he got done with just saying Ten Commandments to them. They'd learned more in those few moments about sin than they'd learned in their whole lives. And they said from there, please, Moses, you go talk to God and you come back and talk to us. Why? It's just so convicting to hear it straight from a holy God. So the law reveals God's righteousness and the demands of a holy God and his righteousness. But it cannot give you righteousness. You can only receive that from one source, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And you can only receive it as a free gift. You can look into the law of Moses, you can look at the Ten Commandments and into the many other things that are there, and you will see your sin. But the law cannot cleanse you of that sin. When you have been out working and you've gotten yourself all dirty, and you go in and look in the mirror, you find out you're even more messed up than you thought. You've been cleaning up the grill to put it away for winter, and you've got all this grime all over you, and you've been running your fingers through your hair and scratching your face, and you don't know it, but you're a sooty mess. And there you look in the mirror, and wow, the mirror reveals to you how messed up and dirty you are. But can the mirror clean you? No. Well, so is the law. It shows you your sin, but it cannot clean you. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And here it comes. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are washed in the water of the Word. That's why I love my Bible so much. That's why even when I read the Bible and I don't get zapped, you know, there's times you read the Bible, you get all done, you go, wow, I really was hoping today, that I'd get a lot more tingles than that. And you get up and go away. I don't worry about that anymore because I know that I've been washed, even if there wasn't a lot of tingles. Even if I wasn't zapped by God, so I'm floating 3 feet high off the ground when I go away from my Bible, I know the Bible has washed my brain and my heart. We are cleansed by the Lord, cleansed from our sin by the blood of Jesus, and cleansed practically by the Word. The law was never given by as a way of salvation. We just need to understand that right up front. It was given to prepare the way for the birth of Jesus Christ. And the chosen people were to be the light of the world so that when God stepped on planet Earth in the midst of the Israelites, the Jews, he would be immediately recognized as the one true God in Jesus Christ. That was the mission of John the Baptist, to just finish off all of the work that God had done to prepare for his appearance on planet Earth. So then John the Baptist, the last prophet, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's how it was to be. They were to be the light of the world as the chosen people. So when God stepped on planet Earth, guess what? There was a spotlight right there, and he was standing in it. They didn't do so well with that, but we won't go there right now. We're looking at the Ten Commandments, but that's why these things are given, because these people are to be different. Now, another thing, the law was given to prepare the way for Christ, and the law was also given for another reason, the law of Moses, and that is because they had a nation that was born overnight. So 2 million people escaped from Egypt, and now they're living together. They're going to be in this one place for 11 months. How are they to govern themselves? How are they to live? They don't have any laws written down. So God, in an effort to help them live the finest quality of life, gives them all the details of the Mosaic Law, civil laws. And so those are the things that we'll be studying as we move on. The law was never given to save. The law was given to point to Jesus Christ. And the law and all of the details beyond the Ten Commandments was given to govern the people, civil laws. It was to be basically a theocracy where God was to be the head of it all. And he was to govern them ultimately himself. Now, as we come to look at the Ten Commandments, basically you can divide them into two parts. There is the first table of the law, and there is the second table of the law. The first deals with the things that are Godward, and the second deals with the things that are manward. You line up your vertical axis with God, and then you'll be able to line up your relationships with people around you. If your vertical axis with God is off, your relationship with God is off, then your relationship with everybody around you is going to be off in terms of how God intended relationships to be. So the Ten Commandments, we'll be looking at the first table then as we get into it here. First four are Godward, the next six, the second table, are manward. Chapter 20 of the book of Exodus begins our study. And in verse 3, we have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. I like the translation beside me better, because before me could almost lead you to think there's other gods in line. And just make sure you have the Lord our God at the front of the line. There are no other gods. No other gods beside me. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me. Know that I am the one true God and worship me as such. Yahweh is to be your God because he is the only God, the only one true God. Now, if you follow this all the way out, it's pretty fascinating, because then when God steps on planet Earth and God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, it's not surprising when Jesus then says, I alone am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's only one way. So you're not mystified by that, because basically God said all the way back here in Exodus, speaking into the air, that he was the only one true God. If he's the only one true God there, and then he steps on the planet thousands of years later, he's still the only one true God. It makes then perfect sense that there's only one way to God. You wouldn't have any problem with that at all. When the Lord said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And I'd like to remind you, as we study these words of God, Moses isn't writing down for us to read the 10 opinions. He's writing down the 10 commandments spoken by God himself. Now, the Jews lived in a world that worshipped many gods, so that they were surrounded for centuries by many gods in Egypt. And when they get to the Canaan land, they're going to be surrounded by people that worship many gods. And as I've already mentioned, it was to be their place to bear witness of the one true living God, so that anybody they encountered, they could invite to know him and to trust him, introduce them to him. It's interesting that the gods you see in the Canaan land in the Old Testament are fashioned after man. They're extremely man-centered, and they basically flow out of the passions of man. Baal, spelled with two A's, Baal, sometimes people pronounce, he's basically the god of the intellect. Then you have Ashtaroth, and you have Molech, who is the god of pleasure and passion and all of that. So basically the gods that they're going to be surrounded by when they get into the Canaan land are going to be those that have come out of the passions and the thoughts of men. I find it to be very interesting that in the last days, that is what will dominate and take the place of God Hold your place in Exodus and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Something I'd like to read to you here just briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Paul writes that in the last days that men will be lovers of God. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says men will be lovers of themselves, which is why I think so many of these things flourish on the internet that are all about yourself, like my face book. Anyway, let's not dwell on that too long. But men will be lovers of themselves, and I'm not saying that's all evil. I'm just saying that's why it flourishes, because men's favorite thing is self. Men will be lovers of themselves, but watch this. What you have is that opening statement, and what it is a sewer pipe, and it's dripping. Men will be lovers of themselves, and out of this sewer pipe of self-love drips this: love of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what's waiting for them in the promised land. And you know what? When we walk out the doors and we stop worshiping God in this service, that's what's waiting for us out there. Men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You shall have no other gods before me. And what ultimately your God is your master passion. Whatever your master passion is in life is going to be your God. So the first commandment is what? No other gods before me. That leads then to the second, which is, you shall not make any carved image. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down and serve them. I remember the first time I read this, I was sitting in Southern California, and I was thinking, who would do this? This is like the stupidest thing ever. Why does he have to even say this? And you know why I thought that way? Because I was in a bubble. I was in a little bubble called Orange County, back in the days when there were orange trees in Orange County, and Disneyland had just been built. I was definitely in a bubble. What I failed to realize at that point is that world round, since the beginning of time, men have been doing this, and they're still doing it now. As I look and study it today, they're still doing it now. So when God says it, it is for a gigantic reason, because men have always done it, and they always will do it. Just because they don't do it in your cul-de-sac doesn't mean they don't do it all around the world. So this is a very important thing. Why? Because it's now the beginning then. It would be the beginning of degrading God and degrading worship. Diminishing worship immediately would be the very next step. Would happen very quickly, and it's all around them. It's exactly what they saw in Egypt the whole time they lived there. It's the environment of their past, and God is saying, I do not want this to be the spiritual environment of your future. So do not do this. Don't go in that direction. You look at this and you think, well, wait a minute, I've got some carving skills. I have skills. And is this saying that I can't carve? So I think we should address that. This is not a prohibition against carving in general. Because when they build the tabernacle, they're going to carve a lot of things. When they made the cherubim out of solid gold, the two angels facing each other that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, they carved them out of solid gold. All in the making of the tabernacle, they carved things. So it's not a prohibition against carving things. It is a prohibition against carving out idols and then bowing down and worshiping them. You find that all through the Old Testament. So it's no wonder the prohibition is here. Exodus 2:5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. In Isaiah, let me read this to you, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Don't think for even a millisecond you can carve out some image and then say, this is how I worship Jehovah, through this image. For us, think about how many images and statues are throughout what we could call very carefully Christendom. I remember the day I was living in New York City and I was working, driving my route, selling plants to florists, which I did for a job at one time. And I came upon St. Whatever's Cathedral, I think it was St. Patrick's maybe, the big one. And I pulled over and double parked real quick and ran in. I just had to see it. And inside, I was absolutely shocked at what I saw. Here are all these statues and idols. And I was looking at the toe of this one statue of this individual, and it was covered with lipstick. And I thought, wow, they painted it with lipstick. And then, but then I realized people are kissing the toes of these statues, and all through the whole place, they were bowing down. So it's as modern as today, and it's as old as the Old Testament when the children of Israel were at the base of Sinai. God gives these commands for a reason. Now, this provision is really, in the highest sense, for their blessedness. He wants to keep them moving in the realm where he reveals himself. There is such a thing as moving in the realm where God reveals himself. And if you follow in that way, you will go on to experience God in ways you have not before. Before we move on, I want to give you an example of how this commandment, this one commandment applied, led to the revelation and experience with God that three men never imagined in their wildest dreams they would have. Can you hold your place in Exodus and turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, to chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar has a huge statue made of himself out of gold, and he turns it into an idol. So it's not enough that he wants the worship of people. He wants them to worship a statue of him as well. So there they are. They're out there on the plain of Babylon, and there's probably hundreds of thousands of people out there. And they are all commanded at the sound of the music, when the music ends, that they would all bow down and worship this idol. There were three young men out there who were Jews, and they did not want to do this. So in verse 12, we read this. There are certain Jews whom you have set over, they're informing Nebuchadnezzar of this, whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and he said to them in verse 14, is this true, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? And in verse 15, now if you are ready at the time when you hear the music play and everything, I want you to fall down and worship the image which I have made, and everything will be good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you then from my hands? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And in verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And then verse 18, I love this. But if not, you just need to know this, that we do not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Get it straight. Let's settle it. We're not worshiping your gods or your image. And if we die, we die. Our God is able to deliver us if he wants. If he doesn't, that's all right. We're still not, because we're going to follow effectively the second of the Ten Commandments. So simple, so powerful. And so their obedience takes them into uncharted territory with God. As the king heats up the furnace so hot that the guys that are standing outside of it get burned alive and die as they toss them into it. And there they are, thrown into the fiery furnace. And in verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, "Didn't we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said, "True, O king." And verse 25, he says, "Look, I see four men loose. Didn't we throw in three bound? I see four, and they're loose. And they're just strolling around in the middle of the fire. And they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." They're in uncharted territory with God. Why? Because they obeyed one command. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God!" He's changing his tune. "Come out! Come out here!" And then they came out from the midst of the fire. They went in bound and they came out loose. And in the middle of it, they experienced God in a way they had never dreamed. That's why I said this is a provision for blessedness. The reason we need to fix that in our minds and in our hearts is because we get this idea somewhere early on in our life that the thou shalt nots in the Bible are to take all the fun away. That the thou shalt nots in the Bible are to take all the high adventure out of our life. What I find here is, here are three men who obey one thou shalt not, and they have the greatest experience probably of their entire life. I doubt if that was ever equaled, the rest of their life. And so it is. God hasn't put these things and spoken them and written them down to take the high adventure out of your life. It's just the opposite. To position you to get into the highest adventure of your life. It's a provision for blessedness in that sense, and it's a provision to protection from the wickedness of the land into which they are going to go. Because the pagan nations that lived in the promised land were not only illogical in their worship of their idols, they were intensely immoral. So that the worship practices that went on in the pagan religions of the land to which they are going involved temple prostitutes, fertility rites, the inhuman act of sacrificing their children on the red-hot arms of the little 3-feet-high idol called Moloch. They would heat him up in the fire until he was red hot, and he had these arms that stuck out, and they would put their babies into the arms of Molech to appease this god, and he was the god of pleasure and immorality. What God is trying to do is to protect them from all of this. You're going to have all the diseases that go with all that immorality, and then you're going to have all the guilt that goes with the Molech worship. He's wanting to protect them from this, and you can understand why. He's a loving God. The whole worship of Moloch is not that far away from abortion. And I just want to touch on this for this reason. If you're here today and you have had an abortion and you've been plagued by the guilt of it, you need to know this, that there isn't any sin that you can commit that God will not forgive. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Very important I identify that now before we move on, lest someone should be crushed in their spirit and leave overburdened with a sense of guilt. Whatever sin you have committed, you bring it to God in that way. And He is a forgiving, merciful God. So it's protection from the wickedness of the land. And Paul gives us insight into just how much God was protecting them from. You want to see something amazing? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. Paul gives us some amazing insight into what was behind the worship of these idols in the Canaan land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "What am I saying then?" He's talking about idols. He says, "Is an idol anything in and of itself, you know, the wood or the stone it's carved out of, or what is offered to that piece of wood or that stone? Is that anything? What am I saying?" Verse 20. He says, "Rather, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they actually sacrifice to," what does it say? "Demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to get caught up in fellowship with demons." That's insight from Paul the Apostle in the New Testament that goes directly with what God is telling them in the Old Testament at the base of Sinai. "I don't want you getting caught up in interaction with demons when you go into the land where I want to be your God and I want to bless you." Far from being a God who's going to take away all the fun, He is a God who wants to protect us from evil that we know nothing of at times. He is a good God. This is provision for blessedness. This is protection from wickedness. And thus he says in Exodus 2:4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down and serve them." The other thing that we read about here is that if they do this, if they ignore God, then he will chasten them. Chastening promise to those who ignore this. Verse 5, he says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Couple of things here. One is, I am a jealous God. That doesn't mean that God is weirdly jealous like we are when we get jealous. Our jealousy is corrupted through and through. God is saying, "I love you so much, I want to guard you. I'm jealous over you in that sense. I want to keep you safe. So don't get caught up in this, because if you do, I'm also a holy God, and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers that get into this, and on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now at this point, if you're thinking, your reaction is going to be, "Well, wait a minute, I can understand the fathers getting judged for their iniquity, but how could he visit judgment on the third and fourth generations just because the fathers sinned?" Well, here's how it works out. Sadly, what happens is kids catch sins from their parents. And all too often, children will walk in the sins of their parents, and that's really what he's referring to. He's not saying, "If you had sinful parents, no matter what you do, I will punish you." What he is saying is the effect of a disobedient generation would plant sin so deeply, wickedness so deeply, that it could take several generations to reverse the process, to pull someone out. Does that make sense? This is why raising children is such a lofty responsibility from God, because they catch and emulate your sins, and usually they become a caricature of you. And especially if you claim to be a Christian, they will have sort of an edge to their rebellion because they see you as hypocritical, and then they become even worse in their rebellion. He's talking about if the children were to walk in the sins of the parents, then it would take several generations, and he would chasten each one. But for anybody who would want to stop, turn, and worship the Lord their God, the very next thing he says is in verse 6, how he would treat them. He says, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So all you would have to do is make your own decision. You know what? My parents were like this. My brother, my sister are like this. I'm going to serve the one true God, and he would show mercy and grace to you as an individual. He has always done that. So this is a prohibition against carving idols and worshiping them. It's interesting to me that in the New Testament, in 1 John, in 5:21, John, this is at the end of his life. He's very, very old. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And I think what he's really talking about is not so much something made of stone at that point, but something in your heart. Because Colossians 3:5, Paul writes and he says, therefore put to death in your members which are on the earth fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Keep yourself from idols. Old Testament, New Testament, don't make any carved images that would take you away from the one true living God and immediately bring your worship of him down. And then as you carve this thing and make it and bow down and worship, it makes you less of a human being, something far less than God created you to be. Corrupts your worship, corrupts you, and you make God in your own image and you just become caught in the spiral down. Don't do it. No other gods before me, no carved image. The next one, number three, is do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, I know you're all sitting out there thinking, we can go really fast. This will take about 30 seconds. We all know what that is. Just mention it. We'll move on. This commandment, if you notice where it is, follows very naturally on the erosion of worship of God. You go to the point of bowing down to an idol. The next thing you read is, and don't take the name of the Lord in vain. It's not an accident that it follows the one before. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does this mean? Well, in Leviticus 19:12, it says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So in Leviticus 19:12, God is saying, don't make an oath, a false oath, invoking my name. Don't swear by my name falsely or profane my name. I am the Lord. So that gives us the idea then of saying, I swear I will do this. I swear by Jehovah. That's a bad thing, and God says, if you do it, I don't like it. Don't take an oath and use my name and not follow through. That's an issue. God's name being the greatest name in the universe, he must be honored. In the New Testament, Jesus says, pray in this way, hallowed be your name, his name lifted up. Now, in the day in which we live, and this is where I think we all go when we hear about, do not take the Lord's name in vain. In the day in which we live, people will take an old King James word, damn. It's an old King James word. It's not in the New King James, not in the NIV. They'll take damn, and then they'll put God in front of it. And so in a conversation about taking the Lord's name in vain, it would go something like this. And you know, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, I'm talking G-D. G-D. Taking the Lord's name in vain. If that's all it is, why make it one of the Ten Commandments? You know something? That's not all it is. In fact, that is not even what it is. I remember when I first heard the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in a movie, and I was so shocked. And I went away and I said, you know, I hated that movie. Why? Well, because they were taking the name of my Lord in vain in that movie. And I don't like it when people do that. And to tell you the truth, I don't like it when people do that. And it's wrong, and it's blasphemous. It's a blasphemous thing to use the name Christ as a cuss word. That's a blasphemous, heinous thing. But is that what he's talking about here? No. If you want to know what he's talking about, let me just ask you a question. What is at the heart of all this? The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And what he's saying is, do not take the name of Jehovah to your life as an Israelite and then live as though he doesn't exist. That's it. Hi, I'm an Israelite. Jehovah is my God. Then I watch your life and you live as though Jehovah doesn't exist. You live like all the other pagans around you. You ever read 1 and 2 Kings? One of the most shocking things ever is here are these kings, these Israelites, who claim to follow Jehovah, and then it says, and he followed this God and this God and this God, and he built all these idols, and he built a grove, and this and this and this, and he was evil? That's it. Those guys took the name of the Lord in vain. What is it for a Christian to take the name of the Lord in vain? Is it GD? Don't go home and say GD. That's wrong too. But is that really what it is for a Christian? For a Christian, it would be to say, you know what? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But then to live as though Jesus doesn't exist, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. You've taken him to your life in vain. You want a name of a guy who did it? 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Demas took the name of the Lord in vain. You want to hear some other names? Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I commit this charge to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might wage a good warfare. He says, and be careful for having faith and a good conscience. Be careful because some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck of their faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Those guys, he says, I have delivered over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, and Hymenaeus and Alexander and Demas, they all took the name of the Lord in vain. You remember when the disciples were at Antioch and the people had been watching them and they acted so much like Jesus, they got a new nickname. Do you remember that? The Bible says they were first called Christians at Antioch. Means little Christ, Christ-like one. They were so Christ-like, they were given a nickname, Christian. And those people were doing it right. They were not taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, when Paul and Silas were preaching, they came to Thessalonica and they were preaching there, and for three Sabbaths they were reasoning in the scriptures, and then the Jews that were there got really upset with them when a lot of the Greeks believed and some of the women believed, and they got really upset. And it says in Acts 17:5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of one of the Christians whose name was Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. They're looking really for Paul and Silas, so all they can find is Jason and some others. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Let me ask you a question. Would they have ever said, these have turned the world upside down if they were taking the Lord's name in vain? No. Paul and Silas and Jason and the brethren were actually literally walking with Jesus. They had lives controlled by the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Those Jews that drug out Jason, that got together a mob, that attacked Jason's house, are Jews. They are descendants of the people who stood at the base of Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God in the air. God himself say, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And we just go out a few thousand years and here are the Jews taking the Lord's name in vain. They don't even have any problem gathering evil people. They're so far from their own Jehovah God, and they reject God in Christ, they are doubly guilty for having so much light. They took the name of the Lord in vain, while the others right next to them did not. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is to take his name to your life but live as though he's not even real. That ought to permanently change a few things. Pass it down the line. Share it with people. It's far more important, though it's wrong to use our Lord's name in blasphemy, it's far more important than a cuss word. We're talking about heaven and hell. That's what we're really talking about. The final thing he says here is that they should keep the Sabbath. That's his final, in the sense, as far as we'll go. In Exodus 20, verse 8, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day, in the Sabbath day of the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work, you shall, nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Sabbath basically means rest. He wanted his people to live a good life, so all the pagans around them just plowed through 7 days a week. He wanted his people to stop and rest and let their animals rest, and then have, during that time, that day, focus on the Lord again and remember who they were. Rest up, regain your focus, regain your intimacy with your God, and then start all over again. And so there's only these small increments they're living before they're stopping and starting over again with their God. In the New Testament, we do not keep the Sabbath. We were never under the Sabbath. Nowhere in the Bible did God give the Sabbath day law to Gentiles. But on the day that Jesus rose again, the early church chose that day to gather together and worship the Lord. That is Sunday. I think it is good to take a day out of the week and stop and make it the Lord's day. I worship the Lord every day. I think every day is a great day to worship the Lord. But I also think it's very important to make a day in the week the Lord's day. Because there are so many influences out there that if we don't, we'll become blind to the Lord our God and his goodness and his work in our lives. I'm going to end with this. We'll pick it up next time. Go further, but I'll end with this right now. Years ago, a man was driving through Pennsylvania, and he saw a large field of mules. On inquiring, he was told that the mules worked all week in the mine below the ground, and so they had to be brought up every Sunday into the sunshine, or they would go blind. He made the application that we struggle and strive all week in a hectic world, and we too need to come into the sun at least once a week and be filled with the rays of new light and hope. And I think that echoes the words of the psalmist. "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And so it is with the people of God. Let's bow our heads before the Lord and worship him. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the free gift of salvation, for giving us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to quicken us, to empower us, to live a life impossible without you, and yet a life that by your power becomes the abundant life. Lord, keep us from idols. Keep us in the flow where those next great adventures with you are waiting. And we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.